want to slip out. Miss Trudy has you guys upstairs. A man went into his doctor's office. He sat down, and he was kind of used to waiting at his doctor's office for quite a bit of time. And doctors always have all those interesting magazines sitting on their stand to remind you why you're there, right? You know, the prevention magazines and the WebMD. In fact, by the time you go in to see the doctor, you have more aches and pains and you have more symptoms than when, you know, you first walked in there. So anyway, this guy walks into the doctor's office. He sits down. He pulls out one of these magazines and he starts reading it. And he reads this title, 10 Commandments for Those Over 50. He's about to turn the big 5-0, so he starts reading them, and he's like, wow, you know, I'm not doing a lot of these things, and I really should be doing these things. I'm getting to that age where it's like the point of no return. If you're going to be in good health, you better start doing it before you're 50, because after you're 50, I better not go on. I'll make a lot of enemies here. So anyway, he was in the doctor's office, and he did something that a lot of you do. He wanted to really get a hold of this article, so he took the magazine, and he started. You don't do that, do you? Yeah. No, nobody does that. Go to dentist's office, doctor's office, you open the magazine, it's missing like a whole section. You're like, wow, what was that? Definitely wasn't the, how to get rid of sugar out of your diet. Probably was something, you know, other than that. But when he went into the doctor said to him, you know, you're in bad shape. If you don't start watching your diet, and if you don't change some of your habits, you're going to have problems and you're going to die. We need to get you into some surgery in the next couple of weeks. But until we get you to that surgery, I'm going to be giving you a prescription. This is going to be not only a blood thinner, but there's another prescription on here, and that's going to keep you alive until we can determine exactly what the next steps are. As the man walked out, he dropped his books, and everything dropped out, including the hijacked magazine article. But as he stooped to pick things up, what he did pick up was the prescription. What he left on the floor was the magazine article because, you see, the magazine article had a lot of good ideas and gave him a lot of good ideas and strategies, but the magazine article was an opinion of where his life was at, whereas the prescription was actually going to what? Save his life. When we read the Word of God and we read what's in the Bible, are we reading it like that magazine article that it's kind of like has some nice thoughts, you know, makes me feel good, makes me feel like getting out and running with my dog again, get some, you know, exercise, but it's somebody's idea? Or do I see it as like the doctor's prescription that if I get this filled and then I go back to him, there's a chance I'm going to make it, I'm going to live a little bit longer. But if I leave this prescription behind, something's going to happen, irreversible. How do you see God's word? You know, if you see it like this, you know, it's very noble that you like them. It's not noble that you took it from the doctor's office. It's very noble that you liked it, very noble that you thought it was worth taking a copy, but if you don't take the prescription, you're in trouble. And when I look at the book of Acts, I look at the book of Acts as like God's prescriptions for the church, for our church, and how he doesn't make suggestions. He gives us direction. He gives us orders. It's a matter of life and death for you and I, life and death for the church. So I ask you to open where we're at this point in Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, when we read of the book of Acts, it is not like a nice magazine article of how to have a successful church, or it's not some church growth opinion of what can or can be done. It's really your prescriptions of what you desire for me, for the people of this church, for your church at this time in the world in which we live in. Lord, a world that Christians are going to have to take stands, and they're going to have to really believe what they say they believe, or it's going to be cast to the side. And we just pray that we would be serious about it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 2, there is something that happens that Luke does throughout the book of Acts. Every once in a while, Luke will take a step back from what he just described to us of what people were doing and how the Holy Spirit was working, and he'll take like a snapshot. He'll give us, or if we're talking about the doctor, he'll give us a scan of what is happening in the church at the time. The passage that we read at the beginning of the service, Acts 2, 42 through 47, you've actually heard that three or four times as we've been going through these last few chapters in Acts. You've heard it at least three times. I believe it's four times. You might be to the point that, why do we keep reading that passage? What's interesting is that Luke does this throughout the book. We read the one that in Acts chapter 2, and in our scripture reading for what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 4, there is another summary, another scan that Luke puts in there so we know what the early church was like. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. What's that mean? They were united. There was one purpose. There was one goal. They were united in heart and mind. In other words, not only were their thoughts heading in the same direction, but their hearts were into it. They had bought into what was happening. God's word was going out. The gospel was being preached. The church was moving forward, and they were a part of it. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is being preached. With great power, the message is going forth. And much grace was upon them all. God was seeing what was going on, and God was blessing them, even though times were getting hard because persecution had started and was about to get worse. For there was no needy person among them. Therefore, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to anyone as he had need. Here's the idea. The idea that we get here is that in the early church, at different times, a situation would come up where a family, a person, a widow was in trouble. They would come to the apostles. By the way, some of the trouble was starting because they were followers of Jesus Christ. We know that because in the next chapter, actually the last half of the chapter we're looking at today, people started losing their jobs, people started getting thrown into prisons, and Stephen and other people started even losing their lives. So imagine that somebody comes to you, comes to the apostles, and they say, I've lost my job. They found out that I'm a follower of the way. That's what they were called in the beginning. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the way. They lost their jobs, and now they have no income. From what we can understand, somebody from the congregation would step up and say, whatever the need is, and they might have a particular bill or something that was going on, I'm ready to help out in whatever way I can. They would go, and they would sell their land, they would sell their home, and they would bring the money and they'd put it at the apostles' feet. Why is that important? It's important because they believed in something bigger than themselves. People were seeing God's work, and they were excited about it. And so when a need came up, they didn't see it as a sacrifice that was going to just break them. They saw it as a way to move the whole thing forward, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to move forward the spread of the gospel, the advance of the church. They were excited, and when they saw their fellow church members, their fellow people that they were meeting with day to day, knew what was going on in their lives, had a need, it was like, well, Let's do something about it. Let's get together. Let's do what is necessary. I want you to notice the word that is used here. From time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them. As the need came up, there was always somebody to say, I'll meet that need. Wow, you know, don't you love that? That responsiveness? It's not like, oh, phew. All right, whose turn is it to put in the deacon's fund? By the way, I do want to thank you. You people are very generous to our deacon's fund. You know, people do have problems these days, especially with employment. They have cars that break down. They have emergencies where they need to get to a family member. And thank God that the deacons, myself, we can go to them and we can say, look, that's why people give this, so that we can give it to you and that it enables you to move forward in whatever's happening. Sometimes people don't want to come to us. Come to us. We're not going to ask you to submit your IRS tax forms. We do want to know that you're being responsible with your money, but people have been generous because why? They know that people are in need in these days. And what a joy it was for these people to see the church growing, the people as they were having needs, somebody stepping forward and saying, that need is there, I'll meet that need. And then they would go and sell their house and they'd come back and bring the money to the apostles. The other reason it's important for you to remember that they laid it at the apostles' feet is in a couple of chapters we're going to find out that the need was growing so great that what? The apostles had to get additional help. Because now the size of the congregation and the needs had grown to the point that they had to actually call on deacons, to call on Stephen, call on Philip, and some of these others to help them in this very task. What I want you to turn back for a moment, I want you to stick your finger in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 42. I'm just going to read this real quick because you've heard it enough times that you probably almost have it memorized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, this is a common theme between the two. Their commitment to God and to one another knew no bounds. They committed themselves to the fellowship. In fact, as we looked at this passage before, we talked about the fact that they met every day at the temple. Remember when we said, tomorrow night, Monday night, we're going to get together because these people were meeting every day. What did that mean? They loved each other. They couldn't get enough. They couldn't be around each other enough. And they were excited to be back together. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, I want to make something clear. Some people say this is communism. No, communism says, I'm going to take from you what is yours, and I'm going to decide who needs it more, and I'm going to give it to them. Communism has somebody saying, I'm going to take from yours, and I'm going to give it to them. Communion, real Christian communion, says, I'm going to take from what is mine and give it to you, because I see that God is going to use it to bless both of us. You follow me? We see that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's not a matter of somebody on the outside telling you what to do. It's a matter of this is a thing that comes from the heart. And that was what was happening in the early church. They were wanting to bless each other by sharing. I want you to notice in both these passages, there are at least three characteristics. A total commitment to God and each other. It says in Acts 2:44, all the believers were together. In 4:32, it says the full number of those who believed were one in heart and mind. It wasn't just a small group. The whole group of them had caught the same bug. The love Jesus and love one another virus. That's a virus that we need to spread everywhere. The second characteristic is there was sacrificial sharing on their part, and we just talked about that. There was no needy person among them. And thirdly, because of this, we constantly see God's kingdom and the church growing and advancing. In Acts 42, and Acts 2:47, it says this way: praising God, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and God added to their number daily the people that were being saved. In Acts 4, it says it this way: great power was there to confirm the gospel, and much grace was on them. But you know what? Satan doesn't like that. Is Satan going to like it when Christians get along and the gospel goes forward and the message is preached? Is Satan ever going to like that? Absolutely not. And so in three ways in the book of Acts, we have Satan's counterattack in the next few chapters. In this chapter, chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who put the focus on themselves. So that's the first attack. Satan tempts Christians to put the focus on themselves. The second attack is Satan seeks to intimidate them through fear so that he can silence their witness. And we're going to see that in some of the chapters. Satan does that sometimes through persecution, as we're going to see, and sometimes in other ways. Third attack is Satan tries to divide them over things of prejudices and offenses. And we see that especially in chapter 6, where we talk about the Hellenistic widows versus the Hebraic widows. We see this as we get into the story of Cornelius, when it's Jew or Gentile and what all that's about. But that's the thing that Satan likes the most. He likes Christians to lose their focus and their energy because instead of it being turned outward, it's turned inward. He wants them to spend the time fighting among themselves, because if we fight among ourselves, then we don't have the energy to what? To fight against Satan. How many of you are history buffs? Okay, I got a few. I have a brother-in-law who watches the History Channel. You know, it's like you walk into his house, you know what's going to be on, the history. Some of you are news fiends. You know, you walk in your house, the news is always on. It's either Channel 12 or CNN or Fox News. It's one of those, you know. In World War II, there was a general, and you know his name. His name was Eisenhower. Do you know what drove Eisenhower absolutely crazy at times? He had these two generals. One was a British general. Anybody know the name of the British general? Huh? Montgomery. And he had an American general. Anybody know who his name was? George Patton. Both of these guys were wonderful generals. So Eisenhower should have been happy to have wonderful generals under his command, right? But the problem was what? Monty and Patton were always fighting among themselves. When they took Italy, it was a race of who was going up which side of Italy and who was going to get there first. And Eisenhower was like, oh, you know, it's enough to be fighting the enemy. I have to keep peace between these generals of mine. And that's, you know, that's the thing that Satan likes the most. He likes to get Christians. He likes to get us fighting among ourselves because then we don't have the energy and the power to fight him. And God wants to bring us together because he wants us not to fight against flesh and blood, but he wants us to fight against the rulers of this world. When we get to this passage in Acts, the writer of Acts, Luke, wants to give some specific examples, especially of this tremendous love. Sometimes we look at this part of Acts and we're like, were they crazy? That I would sell my house and give the whole proceeds and trust that it was going to be used for the right things and the good things and for those people in need? And it was like, yeah, they weren't crazy. They had something bigger than themselves that they really believed in. And that's what God wants to bring for his church, even in this day and age, so that people would actually look at us and say, are they crazy? You know. So what happens is, turn back to Acts chapter 4. In order to illustrate this, Luke is going to give us a good example, and he's going to give us a bad example. Okay? That's why, you know, that's why we started the passage in chapter 4, because there shouldn't be a chapter break at chapter 5, because this actually keeps going. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Who's Barnabas? Come on, how do we know Barnabas? He traveled with Paul. Do you realize that this is where we're first introduced to Barnabas? He is one of those people that was crazy. He is one of the people who took one of his properties and he sold it and he laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. The thing is that this was not just something that Barnabas did. How do we know that? Because Barnabas's name was not Barnabas. His real name was what? Joseph. But they had named him Barnabas. The people had named him Barnabas because he was what? I'm not tricking you guys. Just, if nothing else, read it back to me. He was the what? Barnabas was so known for what he did and who he was that they gave him a nickname, the Son of Encouragement. That's a wonderful nickname. How many people did Barnabas have to encourage to be called Son of Encouragement? How consistent did Barnabas have to be called the Son of Encouragement? This was not a one-time deal. This was something that was Barnabas inside and out. So when he heard of this particular need, he took his property, he sold it, and he said, here, guys, please take this. Use it. I want to see the gospel going forward. I want to see the church being used by God, and I definitely want to see that particular need that you had talked about met. This is not anything unusual for Barnabas. Barnabas doesn't need a name. They already gave him a nickname. He doesn't even care about names. What he cares about is seeing the gospel go forward. What he cares about is how he can encourage this in other people. We know that because even when Paul wanted to leave behind John Mark, who was it that actually wanted to give him a third and fourth chance? It was Barnabas. Another couple comes on the scene. Their name are what? Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira have no nickname. But they see what happens when Barnabas and people like him lay this. People admire them. They get attention, you know, for a moment. Is that why Barnabas did it? Did he do it so that he would have a nickname? No. He did it because that's where God was headed and he wanted to be a part of it. And Barnabas just helped move that forward by his sacrifice. Ananias and Sapphira get together and they're like, you know, we want some of that. Not sharing, but we want some of that limelight. So what we're going to do is we're going to sell our piece of property, but we're going to, you know, we're going to hack off a part. Was it wrong for them to keep a part of it? No. Well, was it wrong if they had kept half and given half? Was that wrong? No. But what had everybody else been doing? So Ananias and Sapphira are like, you know, really, we'd like to keep part of the money, but we want to look like the other people, so let's lay it all down. The idea that we have here is either they had guaranteed people what amount of money they were giving, or they had said of a particular need, we'll meet that need. Somehow or other, there was an understood agreement of how much they were going to be giving. And Ananias comes in and he says, here it is, guys. And what does Peter say to him? Notice what Peter says. Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to me? No, that you have what? Lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter was not correcting them because they hadn't given the whole amount. He was correcting them because they wanted to appear that they had given the whole amount while they had held some of it back. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit. Other people may not know what's going on, but you and I will never be able to lie to the Holy Spirit. We may even lie to ourselves, but we're not going to be able to lie to God. Why has Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, kept some of the money for yourselves you received from the land? It didn't belong to you before it was sold. After it was sold, wasn't that money at your disposal? But you, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You wanted to look like a Barnabas, and Peter doesn't say this, you know, because that wasn't Barnabas' point. You wanted to look like a Barnabas, but you looked more like a guy who wanted the attention and had ulterior motives. And God, he says, I am not going to stand for that. This was a time when the church was moving forward, and for them to hijack it into a time of self-promotion was not going to happen. And Ananias falls down dead. Whoa. Wow. That's sobering. When Ananias, he fell down dead, and the great fear seized all who had heard this and what had happened. Great fear because, man, if God can see Ananias' heart to that extent, what's he see in my heart? Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out. 3 hours later, his wife came in. Peter gives her a test. All he says is, what was the sale price? You see, if Sapphira was not a part of this, she would have told a sale price that was what? Higher than the amount that they had given. But she says, no, the sale price is what we gave. And Peter was like, you were in this together, weren't you? We know that because the account tells us that. But Peter says to her, because of what you and your husband have done, the feet of those who have carried out your husband are still on their way back in, and they will carry you out as well. And they carried her out. Some people read this passage and they're like, why would God do that? To answer that, and we're not going to have the time to really dig into it right now. To answer that, you'd have to go back to the story of Achan in the Old Testament. You have the passages listed there on your sermon notes. Achan is going in with Israel to conquer the land. And the first battle that they get to, where God is going to win a tremendous victory, and they're warned, make sure everything belongs to God. If you take anything, it's going to curse the whole community. And Achan doesn't listen because he wants to make it something personal for himself. He's not thinking about how it will affect the community. He's thinking of how it will affect his own pockets. And so he takes some silver, he takes some clothes, and he buries it under his tent. But if God can see to the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, God can also see what? What's buried in the tent. If God can see the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, God can see what's buried in our private lives. And the whole community is affected by this man Achan until the community deals with Achan and they are able to enjoy the great victory that God has brought their way. And they are able to go on to further victories. That is what happens. You see, Satan's first attack was to get the church, instead of focusing on moving forward, on being a community, on using their resources to move forward, he gets them to focus on themselves. And Ananias and Sapphira are that example. But I'm here to tell you, thankfully, Satan's first attack failed. He failed. If you notice, go back to the passage. Right after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, this is what is said. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. They didn't like, whoa, boy, we're going to stay away from that group. See what happened to them? I am not going to get near that group. No, there was a cleansing that happened, and they hung out together still. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And nevertheless, more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Satan's first attack failed, and the church and the gospel continued what? To move forward. However, there was a whole church where this was Satan's attack over and over again, the church of Corinth. All throughout the book of the Corinthians, he's dealing with this whole thing of, it's not about you, it's about the gospel, it's about God. They wanted to make little segments of Paul and followers and Cephas followers, and they said, forget that, guys. We're all servants of Jesus Christ, and the only thing we want to do is be faithful. They would take their spiritual gifts, and they were like, I have the gifts of prophecy, so all you people be quiet while I prophesy. I have the gift of tongues, and you got to be quiet with the gift of prophecy because I'm about to launch forward in some tongues. And he said, the gifts are given for the use in the body. They were taking each other to court because they had such battles. And he said, get at least a few people together and settle these things because the world is watching you. You see, that battle that Satan initiated and that God stopped early on in the church reinfected the whole church of Corinth to the point that in the middle of the book, Paul gives this chapter on what? Love. Because he says, you can have all the gifts, and if you don't have love, you're nothing. You can say it all, but if you don't say it with love, you're just babbling. You can sacrifice it all, but if it isn't for the motive of love, it's worthless. You see, we're not an island. We're not a country unto ourselves. We are called into a citizenship that brings us as fellow citizens together for the gospel and for the advancement of God's kingdom. I would like you to listen to this.